Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. We have finished our series through the book of Nehemiah, which is wonderful. I enjoyed it very much. I hope you enjoyed it as well and that you were blessed by it. Next week, Lord willing, next Sunday, we will begin a new series in the morning through the book of Philippians. So I'm very much looking forward to that. I've already dipped into study and preparation for that, so it should. I'm looking forward to it. It should be good. Today, we are going to do a one-off sermon from 1 John chapter 2. So I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles there. 1 John chapter 2. Today we will look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Before we hear God's word, if you would join your hearts together with me in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your living and abiding word that speaks to our hearts and that changes us, that is powerful and is ever active in the lives of your people. We pray, Father, that as the gospel is proclaimed this morning, we pray that your servant would decrease, that Christ may increase all the more. Draw our hearts and minds to the glory of Jesus and to the glory of his blood shed on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, this is God's word. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. On this verse here, if you read prior to this, John somewhat slows the flow of thought down in this book as he seeks to get the attention of his hearers. He had just gone through a series of if-then statements. If this, then this. Talking to highlight the falsehood of some of the claims of heretical teachers who had gone out into the church. You will talk about them later in this letter. He says things like this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This must have been something that was being taught at this time at the writing of this letter. And so he says this to the church. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so he follows that with truth. And then once again, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, most of these statements implicitly include the members of the congregation, the members that would have heard these words. We could be reworded as saying, really, if anyone says this, if anyone claims that we are without sin, he is a liar, both for false teachers and for others as well, for any member in the congregation. If we think that we are without sin, we make ourselves a liar. So we are lying to ourselves if we believe this, not just the false teachers, but any member of the community. However, the way in which the thoughts are structured might have left room, as he's saying these things, it might have left room for some to think that John maybe thought lightly of sin. Maybe perhaps as the members are hearing this, they were thinking, well, maybe sin isn't that big of a deal. It's not that serious. Since they were not the heretical teachers themselves, John, again, would talk about these individuals later, these antichrist figures. Perhaps some in the congregation might think, well, since I'm not an antichrist figure, I don't necessarily need to pay that much attention to what John is saying there. I don't need to worry about these silly claims. And maybe, for that matter, I don't really need to worry about sin all that much either. After all, John had just said that if anyone confesses their sin, he is faithful and just to forgive sins, as we already heard this morning. And so John is a pastor. He knows his congregation and he knows the temptations that we all face. He doesn't want his congregation to think in this way. And so he seeks to grab their attention with an endearing address here. He says, "My little children." Now, the fact that he calls these members children shows, I think, the fatherly relationship that John had with his flock, that the pastor has with his flock. He is like a spiritual father to them. It also might be due to the fact that John most likely wrote this letter at an old age. And so he's looking out, thinking about the congregation. Most of them are perhaps younger than him. And so he says, "My little children." He can speak this way because of his elder status. But think for a moment how every member, young and old, are addressed as children here. He's speaking to every member in the congregation, "My little children." Now, as Christians, if you think about what children need and what parents do with children, what the children need to be guided. They need to be perpetually led, perpetually corrected, perpetually instructed by their parents. That is just the nature of childhood. For some of you children, whether you like it or not, that is how childhood goes. You always need someone else to lead you, to guide you, to take you by the hand. You're dependent upon them. Now, as Christians, we do grow into maturity. We are called to be mature. And there is such a thing as spiritual maturity or spiritual adulthood. But Christians at all times are, in a very real sense, always children. We are always children, no matter how far along we get in the Christian life. There is a sense in which we always need to be led. We always need to be directed and guided by our Father in heaven and by the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. We are always in need of spiritual nurture. We are always in need of the voice and the hand of our Savior to lead us down the right paths, to lead us down the paths of righteousness. We never escape that need. We never escape that dependence as Christians upon our Savior, no matter how far along we get. We are always in need of spiritual help. And so we should never think that we are free from this need. In fact, Jesus told us to have faith like a child. To have faith like a child, not just at the beginning of your Christian walk, but at all times. To always be dependent upon Him. Now, one aspect of our dependence is that we are given warnings about the dangers of sin. This is a natural thing for parents to do with their kids. Fathers and mothers warn their children about certain things that might harm them. For example, like crossing the street. Be careful. Look both ways. You could get hurt if you just blindly throw yourself out there. I'm telling you this so that you don't get hurt. That's the nature of the parent child relationship. Well, John does the same thing here, only he does it here with something far more dangerous than walking out into the street, as dangerous as that may be. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's the warning. And so John here, he doesn't want this congregation to be... It's apparent that he doesn't want this congregation to be drawn back into the destructive power of sin. He doesn't want them to treat sin lightly. He doesn't want to regard it lightly. "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, so that you will regard sin with all of its seriousness and all of its dangers." As a matter of fact, it was sin that led these antichrist figures that John mentions later to attempt to lead this congregation into error. It was sin that did that. The pride and self-inflation of sin within the hearts of these antichrist figures, and what led them to do this very thing. And so John doesn't want them to be drawn into similar sins or be tempted to sin because of the trial that this disruption has brought about. There's false teaching that has infiltrated the congregation. Antichrist figures have gone out, but their teaching continues to invade the church. He doesn't want the church to be led astray. And so he doesn't downplay the seriousness of sin. Now, John here was echoing the sentiment of his Savior, Jesus, toward sin, who said that being physically deformed in this life was better than being caught in sin. It is better to be physically deformed than to be a slave to sin. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to be without one of your eyes than to be caught in sin. At the same time, this pastor did not want his congregation to be overburdened by the thought of their sin either. He didn't want to lay a heavy weight upon them, a weight in which they thought they could never live. That's not the work of a good pastor either, to lay guilt upon guilt upon the members of the congregation. And so he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so he shows them the path to restoration and forgiveness if any of his children do sin, even though he's warning them not to sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin, but I know you sin. I sin. We all sin. And so if we do sin, look at what we have. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, this is the path towards restoration and forgiveness if we do sin. Jesus is called here an advocate because he is not the only advocate for the Christian. An advocate is used here to denote a person who stands on behalf of another. He is a helper. He stands on behalf of them. He pleads their case for them. He is a friend, an associate. And so this person is a helper, a counselor. Jesus is called here an advocate because he is not the only advocate in the Christian life. Jesus, while on earth, told his disciples that he would send them another helper. Before he had died on the cross and before he went to the Father, he told his disciples, when I'm gone, I will send you another helper. Jesus is one helper, and he said, I will send you another helper, another advocate. And that advocate, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The word translated helper there is the same word that's used here for advocate. The advocate is the Holy Spirit. And so what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, the Holy Spirit testifies to the innocency and the righteousness of Christ, both in the hearts and minds of his people, both in your heart and in your mind. He speaks to you. He testifies to the purity of Jesus and what he has done for you. But the Spirit also testifies that fact to the world through you. It is through you that the righteousness of Christ and that the glory of Christ and what he has done is testified to by the Holy Spirit. So he is our helper, our advocate. We are also told that the Spirit intercedes for us in our prayers with groanings too deep for words. And so Jesus is our advocate with the Father, while the Holy Spirit is another advocate. And so we have lots of help. You are not alone. You have plenty of help from God if we do sin. Now that Jesus is our advocate with the Father, that is what John says here. He is our advocate with the Father. This is no small thing. If you think about the Old Testament, Moses pleaded with God at times as an advocate, did he not? Moses acted as an advocate, a helper for the people of God then. He stepped in between God and the people to plead their case when they sinned. And when Moses did this, God had mercy on them. But Moses was not with the Father from the beginning. Moses was a creature just like you and I, though he was a special, he served a special purpose at a special time, at a point in time in Israel's history. Moses was and is not equal to the Father. Jesus is. He is an advocate with the Father, so that when we sin, our advocate is not like an earthly lawyer in the courtroom who has no relation to the judge. He may know him from his work, but he has no blood relation to him in any way. And that lawyer is usually paid for his work. Our advocate is our brother, our friend. He is the son of the Father. He is the Son of the Father who is with the Father and who is our advocate before the Father. He is that which was from the beginning, who came down and whom the disciples saw and heard, and they saw his execution. They witnessed his execution and his resurrection. They touched his resurrected body. And so they saw all of these things. This is the one who is our advocate. He descended from heaven. He ascended back to heaven to be with his Father so that he might make continual intercession for us as our high priest. He is with the Father now as your advocate, our resurrected Savior. This is who we have. This, friends, not Moses, though Moses helps us understand Jesus. This is your advocate. This Son, the Son of the Father, is your advocate with the Father. He is your helper. He is speaking to your Father on behalf of you. Now, if God granted mercy through the intercession of Moses and through the intercession of the high priest, how much more will he grant mercy to you through his very own Son? That is the point that John wants to get across here. Do not sin, friends, little children. I'm warning you about the danger of sin. But if we do sin, look who is on your side. Look who you must flee to. Your advocate, Jesus Christ. Now, he is called Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is called the righteous here to denote his perfect obedience. He was absolutely sinless. And this sinless obedience earned him the right to stand before the Father, to stand with the Father as our advocate. It is because Christ became obedient, taking the form of a servant and died on a cross, that his Father exalted him to this place. It is precisely because of his perfect obedience that he is now with the Father as our advocate. No other person can do this. We can look to no one else as our advocate in this way, because he is righteous. He alone is righteous. He is the righteous one. He is the holy and righteous one whose sinless obedience granted him this rightful place at the right hand of the Father. So once again, he's very much unlike Moses, though Moses teaches us something about him. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He sat on his throne. And when his children sin, though we shouldn't sin, and though we desire not to sin, when we sin, this is our advocate. He is our advocate. And that is good news indeed. Now think on this, friends. The righteous Lord and the Son is our advocate with the Father. He is our helper. Is there any doubt then that John wanted his hearers to understand the confidence that they should have before God? If you sin, if we sin, he knows we sin. Let me tell you where you find help when you sin. You see his concern here. He's concerned about the seriousness of sin, but he's also concerned about the peace that he wants his members to know, that he wants this congregation to experience and to really know. If they do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Another thing, too, here is that Jesus, our advocate, is not interceding on our behalf before a capricious and hot-tempered deity. He's not pleading on behalf of us before a God in the heavens who is erratic and uncontrollable. He's not trying to keep his anger down. That is not the case at all. Jesus is interceding on our behalf as a mediator with our Father, with the Father who loves his children in the Son, little children. Little children, you have a Father. You have a Heavenly Father who loves you. You have a Heavenly Father who gave you his Son to be your advocate. And so Jesus is not pleading for us, for our case, to someone who is ready to stone us or ready to unleash his anger upon us, like some earthly fathers do, unfortunately. No, he loves us. Jesus intercedes before a Father who loves us and gave his Son for us as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, Jesus' resurrection also ensures that this intercession between Jesus with the Father, this communication between the Son and the Father on our behalf, is unceasing. It never stops. He is raised to glory, never to die again. It never stops. He is always your advocate, even when you're not looking for him as your helper, as your advocate. His intercession for you is unceasing. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus holds his priesthood forever because death does not prevent him from continuing. And then says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. When your friends in the Lord die, when you sleep, Jesus always lives to make intercession for you. This is the hope that we have in the gospel. And this is the hope that John wanted his hearers to know, to experience, and to embrace if they did sin. John says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is all very good news. This is wonderful news, because if we're honest with ourselves, if we're not like those false teachers who say that we don't sin and we don't need an advocate, which is a lie, if we're honest with ourselves and we understand and recognize that we do sin and that we do need an advocate, then this is good news for us. But just in case that we might think too lightly of sin as a result of this, well, Jesus is my advocate, and so let sin abound, right? That could be the thinking of one of some in the congregation. And so just in case we might think too lightly of sin and think that since Jesus has died for us as our advocate, we don't have to worry about sin, which is not a good thing to think. This is just in case we might be headed this way. John reminds us of the ground of Jesus' intercession. On the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the high priest interceded for the people of Israel based upon the blood that was shed by the animal sacrifice. The priest, who served as a kind of advocate and an intercessor before the worshipers, would point to the blood shed on the altar of the animal sacrifice. He would regard that in his prayers for the people. God, have regard for this sacrifice on behalf of the people. That is how he interceded. And in God's mercy, real grace was given to the people in the Old Covenant. They experienced truly the forgiveness of sins through this system, through this sacrificial system of animal shed blood from animal sacrifices. And so real grace was communicated to the assembly, but the blood of animals, we are told, was insufficient to take away sins. And so the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices that they enjoyed and received grace from God from, they had to continue. They were perpetual, because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But John tells us here that Jesus does not base his intercession on the blood of an animal. He bases his intercession on his own blood. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice. That's what that word means. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, propitiation has within its meaning the satisfaction of God's wrath, the satisfaction of justice. That is what this word refers to. Justice is required. Justice is satisfied by a propitiation, by a propitiatory sacrifice. That is what this means. Now, sins against an eternal God demand eternal justice. We have sinned against an eternal God, and therefore the just consequence is eternal wrath. I hope we can understand that as Christians today. Now, who then, if that's the case, who then or what can atone for our sins? Who can pay that debt? If that's the case, if you owe eternal consequences for your sin. How will you pay that? How can that be atoned for? The only one who can take away sins and appease God's wrath then is the righteous one who is mentioned here, whose blood has infinite value. The blood of animals did not have that. They were base. They looked forward to that blood shed on the cross. But they did not have that in and of themselves. Do you see that? Jesus' blood does. That is where you find permanent, eternal propitiation by the blood of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is not only our high priest who intercedes for us, he himself is the sacrifice that he bases those prayers on. And so he points to his own death when he prays for us, when he's our advocate. He points to his own substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of us when he prays for us as our advocate. That's the price that was paid to free you from the slavery to sin. Now, if that doesn't encourage you and inspire you to flee from sin, then nothing else will. The wrath that needed to be appeased was the unsettled and divine holy wrath of the eternal God against sin. And therefore, propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, had himself to be divine. We owe divine justice. The sacrifice necessary to pay that justice had to be divine. And here he is, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, John says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That is to say, he is the propitiation on behalf of our sins, because of our sins, because he became sin on the cross. Our sin was imputed to him. And so he is the propitiation for our sins, for your sins. There is no other propitiation to look for. You sinned. You owed God this. Where do you pay it? You find it here. He is the propitiation for our sins. It was on the cross that the Father's justice against our sins was poured out completely on the Son, one time and forever, so that Jesus became there on the cross the propitiation for our sins to the Father. And friends, again, he always is this. Jesus always is the propitiation because it's a one-time, unrepeatable event. It's a one-time, unrepeatable death, unlike the death in the Old Testament. His one-time death is always the propitiation for our sins. The sins you have committed in the past, the sins you have committed today, this morning, and the sins you will commit after you leave this room. He is the propitiation for all of your sins. That is what this means. Because the one-time sacrifice is sufficient for all time. And so both, I hope that we can see this, that both the seriousness of sin, it costs Jesus his life to pay for our sins, and the freedom that we have from sin, is both put on display. He's our advocate if we do sin. That's the price for sin. But if we do sin, because we still sin in the Lord, in Christ, even now, he's our advocate. I hope we can understand how those two things work together. And I think that's what John was after here. And so the resurrected Jesus in heaven declares our innocence to the Father by pointing to his one-time sacrificial death that occurred on earth. At a time in history that's applied to us by his Spirit, so that we are innocent before the Father, not because of what we have done, but solely based upon what he has done. And through his intercession, we are drawn closer and closer to glory. He's our advocate always. Always. Even when we sin. You know, if you think about human relationships, you think about human advocates, friendships sometimes don't last because of sin. People stop being advocates, or they stop receiving someone as an advocate because of sin. That never happens with Jesus. He's always our advocate. And so John magnifies the power and virtue of Christ's death by telling this congregation that he's a propitiation for our sins. And not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Again, if we go back to the Old Testament, the Jewish high priest offered sacrifices for the sins of who? Israel. The nation of Israel. No other nation enjoyed this type of thing. Jesus' sacrifice forever is sufficient for all his people, from all nations, from the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. But not just our sins, but for all who come to him by faith from the entire world. Such is the height and breadth of Christ's love for his people. And so, children of God, let us remember this propitiation. Let us be convicted that we may not sin. But if we do sin, let us also remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And based upon his sacrifice, we can find mercy and forgiveness and restoration with the loving Father who sent this obedient Son. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore.